Let's go ahead and let's bless the word. Father, we just lift it up to you now, Lord, as we open your word and just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds. Help us to see, help us to hear, help us to understand. Lord, give us clarity to live your word. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be in Malachi, mostly chapter 3, but I'll probably back up verse 17 of chapter 2 tonight. It's one of those books that when you just go back and you just start reading different books out of the Old Testament, just to be reading them, just to kind of see how God was dealing with the children of Israel and their being rebellious in the ways that they were living, you see a mirror image of the way people are living today, a rebellious life against God, whether it's somebody that's walked away from God or whether it's just the fact that so many times we have that idea that it's the world that's out there that is so bad, in which they are following the ways of the world and they're following the prince of this world. But we're going to cover a scripture tonight where it's not the one that comes out and says judgment begins at the house of the Lord, but it is where it belongs. And so we are going to start there. So I'm going to start in verse 17 of chapter 2. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice?" And if you go and you take all of the book of Malachi, it's basically God is speaking through Malachi to the children of Israel and the way that they're living. And in chapter 1, he talks about their ingratitude for his love. You know, how have you loved us? You know, and then their failure to honor him. You know, if you're supposed to honor your father and I'm your father, where's my honor? Where's the honor due me? And then the priests were corrupt and the religious leaders were not doing what they're supposed to do. And then the nations, they were divorcing the people that they had been married to just so they could go and marry someone of a different tribe. And God had given the children of Israel that specific, I want to keep my people pure. And so he did not want them to intermarry with those people because of the gods that they would bring in. And so in those first couple chapters, he's talking about how bad they had strayed with their ingratitude, their sacrilegiousness, their leaders were corrupt, and they just had given up on the fact of trying to keep their lives pure before God. And he goes on in chapter 3, like I said here at the end of chapter 2, and he tells them, he says that they've wearied the Lord with their words. He's just got, I'm so fed up with you. And sometimes I wonder if God ever says, Steve, I'm so tired of you. You have messed up over and over and over. And then you say you're sorry and you come right back and you do it again. And it's just, theirs is to the extreme. But sometimes I wonder, you know, I know he loves us. I know we're under grace. I know that he is there. But these people were beginning to, they were so wearying him by saying this statement. They were literally saying, everybody who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. They're saying, God, look at all these people that are doing all these evil things and they're prospering. How many times have you asked yourself, maybe you haven't voiced it audibly, but you said, why is so-and-so that has no respect for God at all, man, it just seems like everything they touch turns to gold. And then I'm trying to live my life for you, God, and it just seems like it's falling apart, everything I touch. And we have those thoughts thinking, you know, God, why aren't you zapping that person? You know, God, you need to, and that's what they were doing. I mean, I laugh about it and I joke about it because I don't really want God to zap them, but I'm just like, you're saying live like this, but it seems like you're rewarding the ones that are doing the opposite. And when we see that and when we say that, we're missing a lot of the picture. God is not doing anything to them. He's not bringing judgment on them at that point because He is such a loving God. He is patient, not wanting to bring judgment on them. He's wanting them to repent. So He is putting off. He's not doing away with. He's not erasing it. He's not ignoring it. But He is being passive in His wrath, in His anger. He's holding on so that maybe they will repent. And so but the one that is rewarding them is not God. It's the prince of this world. And so when I say, God, why are you allowing them to be rewarded? God's saying, I'm in control, and the prince of this world is rewarding them. You've got to see that it's not me blessing them. It's not me giving them rewards. It's the prince of this world. But these people were so against God, they were so corrupt, and from all the way down, from their priests all the way through, they were so corrupt, so impure, that they would literally tell God, it must be better to do evil and prosper than to do good. Because where is this God of justice? You know, our law has told us if you do this, this is what will happen. And it's not happening. So where is this God of justice? And that was their question. And God was fed up with it. And He tells Malachi. And Malachi shares with them, you are wearying God because you are claiming that He is not the God of justice when He truly is. In verse 1 in chapter 3, it says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare a way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now we've got in this passage here, in that one verse, it says, behold, I send my messenger. So there's one messenger there, and he will prepare a way before me. And that is basically, it's partially fulfilled in John the Baptist as he comes and prepares a way before the Lord before he comes. But he's also, when he's talking about the messenger of the covenant, is Jesus Christ, when he is the one that's keeping the covenant, when he comes back and is going to keep the covenant with Israel. That's the two different messengers this verse is talking about. And the one, John the Baptist, he said, because of the way you're living, I'm going to send my messenger before you, and he's going to prepare a way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. These people were following the law, and they're saying, we're looking for a Messiah. We're following the law because the Messiah is supposed to come. And they were supposedly seeking the Messiah. It says, you will seek them, but it says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to come shortly. That's not what it means. It means he's going to come all of a sudden. That's what it's talking about. And that is reference to his coming when he came as a servant, but that's when he's coming in judgment, because he's coming as a messenger of the covenant. He is the one that's going to come back and fulfill that covenant with Israel. But it says, the one in whom you delight. You talk about him. You talk about, you want the Messiah to come, but yet, when he comes, you're going to deny him. It says, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming? So Malachi is telling them, this is how you're living. You're wearying the Lord in how you live. You're claiming Him. You're claiming you want the Messiah to come. You're claiming you're following His law. You claim that you are excited. You delight in the Lord. But when He comes, you're going to reject Him. That's why they're going to prepare a way for Him that John the Baptist is going to prepare. But then as he says, "But behold his coming, says the Lord of hosts, but when who can endure the day of his coming?" Now that's not talking about the first day, that's talking about the day that he comes back in judgment. Who can endure that? No one can endure that day, is what that statement is saying. Who can stand when he appears? Nobody can stand before the Lord when he comes back in judgment. And he's telling these people, this is the one you're expecting to come, but when he comes, nobody's going to be able to stand before him when he appears. And this is a part of it that God has really laid on my heart. It says, "For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." When Christ comes back, he's going to come back to restore that covenant. And it's going to talk a little bit more about it here in a verse or two. But he's coming back, and all these priests that they've been talking about in Malachi, about how they're so corrupt and how they're supposed to be leading the people and they're not doing it, he's saying that he's going to come back like a refiner's fire. And he's going to burn up everything that shouldn't be there. When they put something into a refiner's fire, it burns out all the impurities. That's what he's talking about. And then he talks about the soap, the fuller's soap. Basically, it is that soap that gets the, like, bleach that goes in and it purifies that inside that's in the cloth, that's inside the material. And so if you look at this, he's got the refiner's fire that's going to purify everything on the outside. And that fuller soap, when he comes back, he's not just going to clean the outside, he's cleaning the inside as well. He's going to take away the stain of sin that is from the inside. And so it says, he will be like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi. The sons of Levi were the priests. They were the ones that were supposed to be in charge. They were the religious leaders. And he's going to start with them. He's going to start with those people when he comes back that are claiming to be Christians. Because the church has already been raptured, he's going to come back and he's going to take those people that are supposedly the religious leaders of that time, or so-called religious leaders, and he's going to take and he's going to start with them. And he's going to purify them. He's going to burn out all the impurities, and he's going to purge all the wickedness and the sin from within. And as he does that, says, "And refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." So once he starts and he begins to purify and bring in new priests and new religious leaders, getting the idea of those that are in the church that are claiming to be there and are not the church, because the church is gone, but those religious leaders that are going through the tribulation, that are not what they're supposed to be, he's going to clean them out. He's going to purify them and like refine them like gold and silver. And then once they're refined, they will be able to bring righteousness, because they will have a right standing before God, and they'll be able to bring offerings to the Lord like they used to do in the old days. He says, "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old." And so he's going to restore that covenant. He's that messenger of the covenant. He's going to restore that covenant with Israel. He's going to purify Israel. He's going to bring that back, and they will be able to bring offerings before God like they did in the old days when the covenant is restored. It says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi is telling him that when he comes back, he's going to set the church right, and then he's going to bring his wrath against all of those that are not doing what they're supposed to do, those that are not that are faithless, that are not following God. Calls them sorcerers, those that are calling on spirits, they're calling on worshiping things that are not of God. And so as he says, I'm going to be a witness against them and a swift witness. He's going to take his judgment against those who swear falsely against the oppressed, the hired worker, and all those in that list. And he says, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. In other words, a sojourner was someone that came along and tried to come in, and he was welcomed in, and he was helped, and then he was able to be either a part or sent on his way. And so it's referring to, there are going to be people that are going to come in and try to come into the church, and they're not going to be let in there because it's not a loving fellowship. It's not a church, but it's what they, and they're turned away because the people are against them and against those who don't fear me, says the Lord. And so as we look at this, this is one of those things, like I talked about, the ingratitude that they had, the sacrilege, the condemnation, the impurity of the nation, they denied God's holiness, and now he's going to go on in verse 6, and he's going to say, you're robbing me. This is another thing that they were doing, these people of this time of Malachi. It says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. In other words, God, I'm not consuming you because I'm still the God of the covenant, and I am not going to consume Israel. I'm not going to consume Jacob because that's who I am. I'm a God of the covenant. And that's the only reason you're not consumed. From the days of your father, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? They're basically saying, I don't need to repent. I didn't go anywhere. They're accusing God of leaving them instead of the fact that God is saying, you've wandered away from me. You've turned your back on me. And these people thought it was the other way around. They thought they're following the law and God is letting all these evil things go on, and so it must be that evil can't be that bad, and they're beginning to be corrupt. And here, they're coming back and they're saying, God, you're telling us to repent and turn to you, and we haven't went anywhere. We haven't backslidden. We're still where we're supposed to be. God, it's all your fault. Now, that sounds like a ridiculous statement. But how many people do you know? And I know we're not supposed to judge, but we know that people aren't living the way they're supposed to. But in their mind, they want to make it say, well, I'm living okay. I'm getting by because I'm under grace, and so I can do this and I can live this way because I'm under grace. So I don't need to repent. I don't need to turn and come back to God because I'm where I'm supposed to be. In my mind, I'm where I'm supposed to be. And that's what these people were saying. And how close are people to that today, if not in that exact spot, of saying, I don't need to repent. I'm a Christian already. I don't need to repent. That's what these people were saying. And that was one of the things that he is telling Israel, you don't think you have to repent. You don't think you're doing anything wrong. You think they had given up on God. And I'm not saying that people today are saying, oh, I've given up on God, but in their mind, it's they're living their life and I've accepted Christ and I'm walking my life, and I'm going to do, you know, everything I can. But it's not about understanding the repentance of willful sin in your life. And that's what they weren't doing. They were not turning. They did not see a reason to repent in their life. And I read a book this week about repentance. And you always see in those movies, you see the guy standing on the street corner with the big sign, "Repent, for the end is near." Right? Who is that sign to? In our mind, we think that sign is to the lost. He's out on the street corner. He's trying to find lost people and trying to get lost people to repent. Repent is to Christians, because it's to return. It's to return to God. He is saying to the children of Israel, "You were once mine, now return to me." A person that's lost, yes, we know that they are supposed to turn to God away from the world. And that's repent too. But in this situation, he's saying, when I say repent, I mean return to me. Return from the way you're going and turn back to me, is what he's talking about. Now, when a person believes in Christ, a person that's lost, when they believe in Christ, they're turning away from self and turning to something. They're turning to God. But when he's talking about this statement here for those to repent, in Luke 13:3 it says, "Repent or you all likewise perish." He's saying, you guys know the truth. You're not living by it. You've not accepted it. You've not come to follow God in faith, but you heard about it. So return to what you've heard about and put your faith in God, or you will perish. Sometimes we just think that word repent is for those that are lost. But the word repent is basically for us. Because I have stuff in my life. I mess up every day, and it's little, so it's not a big deal. That's what we think. But if it's something that's in there that's not right, I need to repent of it. And I'm not trying to make anybody, you know, I'm not trying to say anything that I'm not guilty of myself. But how long has it been since somebody truly came and repented at the altar? Why do we even have these up here? And I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty, because guilt is not my deal. Guilt comes from the Holy Spirit. But I know, as God lays on my heart, Steve, how long has it been since you went to that altar and you repented of even the littlest thing? It doesn't have to be a big thing. And we get in our minds sometimes that if people see me come up here and kneel at this altar, oh, there's something really wrong in his life. Why do I care what people think about what is wrong or right in my life, when what's wrong in my life I need to lay down at God's feet? And this is not some magical wooden piece of anything. These steps work. Those steps work. But too many times it's so much easier for me just to sit here like this, close my eyes and do it that way. And that's fine. That works. But why do we do it that way? Why do we repent, or why do we confess sitting normally in a pew? Because we're worried about what other people will say. But what happens? You've been to those times when God is moving in a church and people begin to flood the altars, or come to the front, or get out and kneel in the aisle. You've been, what happens? God begins to break through to somebody else. And I'm not saying this to get anybody to come forward next Sunday. That's not the point of this. The point is, do we repent the way we're supposed to? Or do we let other people affect how we repent? And I'm not saying body posture makes a difference, because God looks at the heart. I know when I worked at Agape, they would have kids every single service. First time I preached out there, man, I was giving Billy Graham a run for his money. I had 60-some kids come to the altar. I was like, wow, what did I say? Can I get a recording of that so I can listen to it? 3 weeks later, I preached again. Guess how many kids I had at the altar? 60 kids. That's just what they did. So coming to the altar meant nothing. So I'm not saying coming up here is going to make it any different, but don't let people stop you from repenting, whether it's up here or whether it's sitting in that pew or kneeling anywhere. We need to repent. As a church, as an individual, we need to repent because we have sin in our life. These people didn't think they needed to repent. This is not where I was going with this message. But that was their main problem he's talking about here is, you are not where you should be with me, and you're okay with it. Too many Christians today, and I'm not talking about terrible things in our life, I'm talking about those things that we just have in our life that keep us from being where we're supposed to be. When we are okay with the negative in our life. Oh, here we go. This reminds me of a story that I learned years ago about a parent saying that their kid needed to get things right in their life. He said, well, I don't do that much wrong. And so mom went in and she made some chocolate chip cookies. And if you've heard this story, you know where I'm going. That's why I said, okay. And she brought him in and she set him down. He said, I thought I was in trouble because of what's in my life. She said, well, I just wanted to bring you a batch of cookies, but it's okay because I just put a little bit of dog poop in them. He wouldn't eat them. She said, it's just a little bit. You can go ahead and eat them. Wouldn't do it. Because he didn't want anything nasty in his cookies. But you and I are okay with just a little bit of sin in our life. Goes on in the next verse. And he says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And again, they constantly ask God. God's saying, this is what you're doing wrong. And they say, well, how have we done that? Why do we need to repent? How have we robbed you? You know, how have we dishonored you? Every time God would point something out to them, they would come back and say, we haven't done that. But here he says, will you rob God, yet you are robbing me? And they say, how are we robbing you? And he says, in your tithes and offerings or contributions, said, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to a test, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is the children of Israel, this is Old Testament. And they were supposed to pay a tithe. And I was reading up on that this week. And they were supposed to pay four tithes, four different tithes. They had, and I'm not going to go into all of them, but mostly here what he's talking about is that storehouse was this room, this storeroom next to the temple. And they would bring in crops or animals and leave there for the temple to be used. And if they chose not to bring in animals or crops, then they could basically, instead of sending in the crops, they could send in money. But in doing that, they had to pay a fifth part. So they had to pay a fifth tithe. But that's what they were required to do by law. They were required by law to pay a tithe, because that was what, according to the law, how they kept their righteousness. Now, we're not under righteousness. We're under grace. So it's not so much a tithe as it is you give proportionally to what God gives you. But here he's saying, according to the law, you are supposed to pay this tithe, and you're not giving God what he deserves. You're not giving God what he demands. And I got to thinking about those two statements. Excuse me. I can never give God what he deserves. Just can't. Whether it's praise and worship, whether it's honor and glory, I can never give him what he deserves. And some people say, well, God surely doesn't demand something from us. Yeah, he does. He demands my heart. I surrender all, as we sung. He says, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to surrender everything. It's not, well, you can if you want to. He demands my all. And when I don't give God everything he demands, here they're talking about the tithes from the Jewish law. I'm talking about the things in my life that God has given me, blessed me with, and he demands in his word that I give it back to him. When I don't give him what he demands, I'm robbing God. If I don't give him what is his, I'm robbing God. And I'm not talking about tithes and offerings. I'm talking about what God desires from me. If I'm holding that back, whether it's me sharing my testimony, whether it's me doing anything that God demands of me and I choose not to do it, I am robbing God. And I'm okay with that. We're okay with that. We live doing that, it seems like, all the time. Because I'm okay to give him 10% of my talent. I'm okay to give him 30% of my time. I'm okay to give him 70% of my energy. And I'm just using percentages because it kind of gives us that picture in our mind that for them, the Old Testament law, he just demanded 10%. He just demanded a tithe. And they wouldn't even give that. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and me, he demanded our life. If you're going to follow him, then you're going to follow him 100%. I went to a counseling class one time when I was in college, and they said, when you go to do counseling for marriages, don't ever say, give 50%. You give 50, you give 50, and that together you're 100. Don't ever say that. Because there's going to be days when this person can't give 50. And there's going to be days when this person can't get 50. And if you only get 40 out of them and 40 out of them, you only get 80%. So you give 100% and you give 100%, and there's a guarantee that you're going to have 100%. When God demands something from us, I can't be satisfied to give less than 100%. Because that's what he requires of me. And anything less, I'm robbing God. And so he tells them, he says, bring your full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And as he says that, I'm reading this not under the law, but I'm reading it understanding that God says, give me everything you got so that when I want to use what you got, it's available. When I want to use what you've got, it's available. Give everything you've got, and if God puts it in a storehouse somewhere, that's fine. That's up to him. But you give it to him, and it's available whenever he wants to use it. Once they gave an offering and they put their crops into the storehouse, it was no longer their choice of where that was going to be used. It was up to God to use that and put that in that storehouse and use it when he wants to. So for you and me, we give it to him 100% and say, God, you use it when and where you want. It's none of my business anymore. He goes on a little bit farther. I'm going to go ahead and stop tonight because I think that's kind of where God wants us, is to understand that we need to repent and we need to give everything that He's called us to give. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You do. We thank You for the blessings that You give us. Lord, help us to see how we fall short of giving our all to You. I thank You and I praise You for Your word. Lord, I thank You for how great it makes me feel some days that I know what's ahead, but I thank You also for how terrible it makes me feel sometimes because I know I fall short. I thank You for that, that You're not satisfied with me staying there. You tell me that through Your word. Lord, help us to glorify You. In Your name we pray. Amen.